Let me just read. This is a very short passage for us, but we are looking at Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. God's word says this, "You shall not murder." Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your holy, inerrant, sufficient, useful, profitable word. And we pray this morning that you would use it in our hearts and lives, that you would teach us, convict us, shape us, and point us to Jesus Christ through it. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You shall not murder. This is probably the most universally accepted command from the Ten Commandments. It's probably the most universally agreed upon command in the world, in cultures, in history. Pretty much every civilization in history has agreed and held to some form of this command, you shall not murder. In our day, even in the day of what we would call moral relativism, where nothing, there's no absolute right and wrongs, I think even the most hardened moral relativist would probably want to hold to this command if you talked about murdering them, right? Then they believe in this command. But at every level, at every point, we agree you shouldn't go around killing people, right? We can agree on this. It's not hard. And not surprisingly, this command carries over into the new covenant in Christ. It's a part of how the Israelites were to live as a redeemed people. God had redeemed them. He now calls them on how to live through these commandments and more that follow. And now he calls them as part of that. Part of the way you live as God's redeemed people is you don't murder people. This same command carries over into our lives as New Covenant Christians. We live as a redeemed people in Christ under the New Covenant, and part of the way we live out that newness in the covenant is to not murder people. Here's the deal, though. We need to see that it is more than just do not murder. There is a foundation behind this command that we need to see. And that's where we want to get to this morning. What's behind this command? What's the point of it? What's the foundation of this command? And what we're going to see is that there's far more than just not killing people, not murdering. There's far more for us in our daily lives than we probably realize. So let's look more closely. We're going to look at two foundational principles for this command. Number one, the value of life. And number two, the authority over life. So let's look at number one, the value of life. This is the first foundation behind this command. Think again with me about the almost universal agreement on this command. Just, you don't kill people. And we'll even say, even with other ways that people treat each other at times, we say you can't treat people like animals, right? It's wrong, it's wicked. You can see this in the way often our harshest condemnation is reserved for mass murderers or perpetrators of genocide, right? Those are the most evil people in our minds. Why? Because they have murdered so many human beings, right? Here's the question. Why do human lives carry this unique worth, right? We say that there's something unique about a human being such that we'd say murder is wrong, but why? Why is murder wrong? And if we say, well, human life is valuable, then we want to ask, well, why is human life valuable, right? Well, what makes human life valuable? Most people value human life, but I'm not sure we know why. Why is a human life more value than an insect's life? Or maybe you have pets, and I know some families will set a limit and say, you know, we'll only spend this much at the vet. And if it's beyond that, we're going to have to put our pet to sleep, right? Would you do that for your kid? No, right? No, you'd say, I don't care how much money it is. I'll be in debt for the rest of my life. You do whatever it takes to preserve the life of my kid. It's a human life. Human life has value. But why? And I think for many worldviews, there isn't an answer for this question. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, whatever your worldview is, maybe you're not even sure. Maybe there's a religious background to it. Maybe you'd categorize it as something else. You need to think about this question. Why does human life have value? Do I have an answer for that? Think of a common one, at least in the academy and in our secular world, is the kind of materialistic worldview, right? Where we're just a product, human beings, along with every other creature, we're just products of evolution, right? This evolutionary process has resulted in us being human beings, and we may be a little bit higher form of an evolved creature, but essentially, in that worldview, just a materialistic worldview, no, nothing spiritual, nothing eternal, just materialistic, we are just higher forms of animals. There's no way or reason why we would have any inherent value more than an insect, aside from maybe we have more in common with another human being than we do the ant that crawls through the crack in our window, right? But we don't have any other, in that worldview, a materialistic worldview, we don't have a reason to give any more value to a human being than any other animal. We live, we die, we're just living on instinct and chemical reactions, and that's it. There's no reason to value human life. Why do we value human life? As Christians, we look back. Really, all of the foundation for this is found in the first chapter of the Bible. In Genesis 1. You can see in several ways in Genesis 1 how human beings are unique, how they are given unique value. On one level, simply the fact that God created human beings gives them value, right? The Creator, God, is involved in their creation, gives value instantly, right? This is like any painting that you find that was painted by Picasso has value instantly. It might be his least well-known painting. It might be, you know, whatever. But if it's from him, it has value, right? Well, similarly, anything that God has created has value. And so every creature, including human beings, have value because of that. But we're asking something a little different, right? We're saying, why do human beings have a unique value even beyond the other parts of God's creation, the other creatures that God has created? Why do human beings have unique value? And in Genesis 1, there's a couple clues we get. The first is simply how God has made human beings. If you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, most of creation was created simply by God speaking them into existence, right? He spoke, and it was so, right? If you remember? And if you're not familiar, go back and look at it. But that's the way God creates everything. He speaks, and it is so, right? But when it comes to human beings, to people, it's different. It's different. In chapter 2 of Genesis, it says God formed them from the dust. He is more involved. He is more a part of this molding and forming of human. He breathes into Adam the breath of life, it says, right? There is this unique involvement in the creation of human beings that says this creature has unique value and purpose and worth, okay? Even more, though, if we're trying to find out why does human life have value, even more we can look at what God says when he creates human beings. Look at Genesis 1, starting in verse 26. It'll be on the screen there. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man and woman were created in God's image. What does that mean? It means that they were created to reflect him, to represent him, to show something of what he's like, and to live in relationship with him. No animal was made in that way, in God's image. No animal was made to reflect what God's like in the same way that humans are. We are created in God's image. Every single human being is created in God's image. And because of this, Because of the connection with God, not only did he create them, he was involved, he was intimately involved in their creation, he created them in his image. Because of all that, every human being has this immense value and worth. And therefore, to murder another human being is to attack God's image. It's to attack him. It's like you have a dartboard and you put a picture of God there and you throw darts at it. That's what you're doing when you murder another human being. You're attacking his image. You're insulting him. It's an affront to God to murder another human being. Listen to Genesis 9:6, and listen to the reasoning here, okay? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. He says, this is after the flood. They're coming off the boat, and God gives this law, this principle here. And he says, if you murder another human being, the consequence for that is death. Why? Why such a big consequence? Because God made man in his own image. That person is so valuable that for you to take that life, the consequence is death. Can you see the big point here? The value of human life is found in God. We don't have inherent value. We have value that's God-given. By virtue of him creating us, by virtue of him creating us in his image, we have value. God himself, is the foundation of the value of human life. When you think about it this way, it makes you realize that there's more to living out this command than just, well, I haven't murdered anybody recently. That's good. That's a good start, right? But there's more to it. If we're saying that it's valuing the life that God's given this person, what does that look like? Think about Jesus' words for a second. Listen to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, Jesus references this command. He references Exodus 20:13. Listen to what he says. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering a gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So Jesus said, you've heard this said, do not murder. And then he kind of says, yes, but let me expand on this. There's more to it than just not killing your neighbor, right? There's more to it. And then he gets into the idea of, well, this command applies to the way we speak to each other, right? He's showing that valuing your fellow human being gets into the way we treat each other, not just whether we murder each other. Anything that devalues or demeans or shows contempt for another human being is diametrically opposed to the spirit of this law. So think about some of the ways we do this. Insults. Gossip. Gossip is to devalue precious human being made in the image of God. You're tearing them down. What about ethnic prejudices? Those people, they're all like that, you know. That's to devalue a human being. We're just taking people for granted. You know what I found is, you know, you go into the grocery store and you can go through the self-checkout line or you can go through the checkout line with a checker, right? Well, what I found is I found myself going through the line with a live person with the same mentality that I go through the self-checkout line. I don't look up. I'm just doing my thing, paying. I'm going, right? And I was just convicted. I know this seems little, but this is where some of this stuff is lived out. I found myself convicted to look up. This is a person that I'm interacting with that's helping me, that I can look in the eye. They're a human being. They're not an odd, they're not a machine. They're valuable. How do we treat people as we walk through life? Think about our biting sarcasm that sometimes gets unleashed in our homes. Is that valuing human life? Think about the tone of voice we use. Or maybe some of us do it with the silent treatment. I heard somebody once describe the silent treatment as silent murder. You're acting as if that person is dead or you wish they were dead. That's applies here, I think, right? There are all sorts of other ways we could think of it, but there are ways that we devalue the people that we interact with day to day. There are ways that we demean them. And we need to check our hearts. What's going on? Think also about the flip side of this command. What would it look like positively to value people? How could we come to view people as having worth, as being important and precious? And I think on one level, this starts with what we believe about people. This goes back to actually believing that that checker in the grocery store is not a machine, consciously remembering and believing they're a person made in the image of God. That's where it starts for me. I have to remind myself, this person, and even say in my head, this person is made in the image of God. Yes, maybe this person, you know, may be very different than me. Maybe this person might be living in a lifestyle that I cannot comprehend, but they're made in the image of God. Or another way to think about it that's helpful as we begin to try to form our thinking first is to think about how does God view this person, right? We might think, how do I view this person, or how does my political party or my tribe view this person? How does God view this person that I'm standing in front of, looking in the eye? How does God view them? And we can be informed again. God views them. He's invested in them. He created them. He cares about them. He sees them as valuable. He sent his son to die so that they would know his love. He values them. When our view, our thinking about people begins to shift in this way, then the way we treat them will also begin to shift, right? Instead of just dismissing them, we'll give them our attention. We'll make eye contact with them. We'll show respect. We'll consider how they're feeling. We'll be ready maybe to protect and speak up for somebody, for anyone. We'll want justice for them. And again, it won't matter whether they look like us. It won't matter whether they have the same value as us, or the same political views, or the same morality as us, or the same economic status as us, or speak the same language as us. None of that matters. What matters is that they're made in the image of God, and therefore they are precious and valuable. That's what will shape our thinking. And friends, let me say, I think we as Christians should be incredibly countercultural in this way right now. Like, we should be different because of this. Because what is our culture doing right now? Those people. I mean, just go on social media, or don't go on social media, maybe it's better. But if you are on social media, you see it. Or you know, whatever, the news and or the talk shows or whatever. Like, the people on the other side are treated as less than human. We're not reflecting this. We need to apply this, and we need to be different, Christians, and treat the people that God has put in our lives as valuable, precious human beings. If you're not sure what this looks like, think of the life of Jesus. Isn't it striking when you think about this? Jesus treated every single person he interacted with a sense of dignity and value, didn't he? He did. He loved them and made time for them, gave attention to them, and gave them what they needed. Sometimes it was hard truth, but most of the time it was gentle compassion. It didn't matter if the person was a Jew or a Gentile, a priest or a leper. It didn't matter if they're a man or a woman, if they were a so-called righteous person or a sinner. He valued them. He slowed down for them. He saw them. He listened to them. He ate with them. He spoke with them. He loved them. And he showed this love and value for human life ultimately at the cross, didn't he? He died so that we might have life. He, Jesus, kept this command completely. Jesus valued human life perfectly. That's why he came. That's why he died. That's why he rose. He valued human life. Let's look at number two. So first, this command, if you think about, okay, this command, thou shalt not murder. What's the foundation for that? Why not? Well, first, the value of human life, right? Found ultimately in us being created as image bearers of God, right? The second foundation for this command is the authority over life. In other words, who has the right to take human life? And let me give you a hint, it's not us, right? As fallen human beings, we like to take authority over things that aren't really ours to have authority over. Talk to a couple siblings where mom and dad go out and leave the kids at home. And the most common issue is who's in charge. And even if mom and dad are incredibly clear, this person is in charge, guess what? There's still all kinds of arguments about who's in charge. Or are you in charge of this, really? Or this, right? Who's in charge? And everybody wants authority in that situation. And it's not just kids, let's be honest, right? Like, we do this with all sorts of things. You might have this happen in your workplace where certain people want authority and they're jockeying for position. Or it might just happen in areas of your life where you try to assert authority. It might happen in your marriage, or maybe you're wrestling with God to have authority over certain things. You want to be in charge. Certainly see that in our culture, right? Our culture wants authority to decide the gender or whatever else, right? And we want to take that authority into our hands and have that be under our call to make, right? And this happens in the realm of life, too. We want to, and we think we have authority to decide life and death. Friends, that's way over our pay grade. We're not in that position. We forget that God alone possesses ultimate authority over all things, including life and death. The living God is the creator, the sustainer, and judge of all. Life is his to give and to take. It is his authority over life. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. The Lord kills and brings to life. Is he wrong to kill, to take life? Well, the answer is no, right? Like, we know God does not sin. He never does wrong. So how can he kill and it be right? And the issue goes back to authority. It is his. He gave life and he has the right to take it. The difference with us is we do not have that right. We are not God. We see God's authority over life everywhere in Scripture, by the way. We see it ultimately even in the doctrine of hell, right? Eternal punishment. There is an authority over life and death. Even in the book of Exodus, we've seen it already. Remember the 10th plague, the plague on the firstborn? Where God rightfully, within his perfect justice, took the life of every firstborn in every household, right? He had the right and authority to justly deal out punishment, and the punishment even of death. Or we'll see this in laws in the following chapters. There will be laws where certain things that people do If they violate those commands, the punishment is death. Why? Because God has the authority to take life. One of the things you see in that, and you think about those laws that we're going to see in later in the book of Exodus where there's capital punishment prescribed, one of the things you see there is that at times God delegates his authority over life and death, right? So in those laws, the nation of Israel was given these laws, and as a nation, state, they were delegated God's authority. They didn't have the authority themselves over life and death, but God delegated his authority over life and death to them as a nation, not just as individuals, as a nation, to execute capital punishment, to put to death someone for certain crimes. Romans 13 is also very clear here. There's a phrase in Romans 13 that says the government does not bear the sword in vain. Now people can try to figure out different ways of interpreting sword, and I'm not saying there's nothing worth discussing there, but ultimately the sword seems to pretty simply, on its surface, refer to the ultimate use of authority, namely to put somebody to death. And Paul says in Romans 13, the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. They have a sword that they can execute people with, and they don't bear that or hold that sword in vain. What does that mean? It means it's not meaninglessness for them to have that sword. There's significance to that. That's the idea. Well, what's significant? Why is the government bearing that sword significant? Why is it meaningful? And in Romans 13, it's all founded upon the fact, he says, that the governing authorities are from God, have been instituted by God, are servants of God, and he says they carry out God's wrath. Okay? So why is the government bearing the sword to execute someone for certain crimes? Why is that meaningful? Because they're representing God. They have delegated authority from God to execute that punishment. Now, that doesn't mean that the government always does that right. It doesn't tell you, you know, which cases they should do that in. There's lots of discussion for that, and our government gets it wrong far too often, okay? So there's room for reform and nuance there, okay? But the point is that God sometimes delegates his authority over life and death to human beings or institutions. We see other cases of this delegated authority with Israel as they drive out the Canaanites, and at some points are called to put to death nations that are there in the land. What's happening there? It's God giving his authority to execute his justice on idol-worshipping nations who have rebelled against him. There's a delegated authority. Or we see that authority delegated in cases of self-defense later in the law, protecting life. The key, again, in all of this is to remember who has this authority to begin with. In certain cases, there might be delegated authority, but the authority still belongs to God. It's his. We cannot and we must not take this authority into our own hands. This is one of the reasons, many reasons, that we would urge someone considering suicide not to take their own life. That's God's prerogative. He has given you life. And he has given your life value. And if you are alive right now, it's because he wants you alive and your life has meaning, right? It's valuable. It's not yours to take. This is also why we as Christians have such a problem with abortion. Science shows that life begins at conception. Like biologists, geneticists, they agree on this. And if the baby in the womb is a life, and it is, we don't have the authority to take it. It's not our authority. It's God's authority. This is also why we as Christians have a big problem with euthanasia. Euthanasia is this idea that somebody who's terminally ill or very aged might take medicine that would take their own life. Or in that way the doctor would take their life. And we want to say, yeah, they might be suffering, but it's not ours, our right to take their life. It's not the doctor's right. It's not the individual's life. It is God's right and prerogative and authority, not ours. We honor and value and protect life. We step back and we trust God to be God. It's all of this, this right and authority that God has over life, that makes Jesus giving up his own life all the more astounding. He has absolute authority over life and death, including his own. And he uses that authority to give it up for us. Isn't that beautiful? Listen to John 10, verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus willingly, of his own authority, laid down his life. He gave it up unto death. He used that authority not for himself, but for us. And then he took it up again. He took up his life again, and he triumphed over death itself. He did this so that we might have life. You know, we've been saying that life is so valuable. Well, the life that we have on this earth is really a pointer to the life we were meant to have, eternal life, right? Which is fullness of life. It's not just long-lasting, it is that, but it is fullness of life as God made us to live and know. It is real life, and it is that that Jesus died for. It is that that he gave up his life for, that we might know him and live in his presence and be whole, be the people God made us to be. It's this we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. We celebrate that Jesus gave up his life. The elements should be in little packs in the seat backs in front of you. If there aren't, there are some on the table in the back. These elements represent Jesus' life that was given for us. The bread, his body. The cup, his blood. That were given so that we might have life. He valued our lives. He used his authority to give his own life for us. So different from us, isn't it? Think about it. Often we ask people to die for us. In little ways. We don't literally usually, but we are always going around trying to get our own way, using any authority we have to get people to die to themselves and what they want so that we can have what we want. And Jesus did the opposite. He died for us. He didn't ask us to die. He died in our place for our sins. If you are not a Christian yet, we want to encourage you to wait during this time. Just take this time to pray, to reflect, to think, to ask God to work in your heart. Ask him to show you how good Jesus is. If you say you're a Christian, but you're walking in sin and refusing to turn from it, we encourage you to wait. The Bible tells us not to take this in an unworthy manner. There's danger there. But if you're trusting in Jesus, repenting, pursuing him with his people, we invite you to join us. First element we're going to take in our hands is the bread. A symbol of Jesus' body. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, it says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Take and eat. The cup that we take in our hands is a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for us, his lifeblood given for us. 1 Corinthians goes on. It says, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Take and drink. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we have far too often devalued life, the life that you have given, the image of you, God, in our fellow man. So we come bearing that sin. We have far too often tried to take authority over life into our own hands. God, we confess and we ask for your grace and cleansing in Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you that he gave up his life for us. It is our only hope. And teach us, Father, to value the life, to give our lives for the people you've put around us. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.